We continue our way through the early chapters of Genesis this morning. We turn today to Genesis chapter 4, found on page 6 of the Bibles in front of you. Genesis chapter 4, there we read, Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Well, a few weeks back, Simeon, our trading post operator in Jerusalem around the time of King David, he met Seleucus, who was from Babylon. Well, this week, Seleucus is back, bringing the latest metalworks from Babylon, and everyone is in awe. The Babylonians were very advanced in metallurgy. They are far and above and beyond everyone else and what they can produce and the quality of their materials. It's one of the reasons why they were able to subjugate so many peoples and form what we know as the Babylonian Empire. They had better, stronger weapons. We can imagine that that night the conversation in Simeon's house may turn to civilization and the things that people can create and why they create things and what it means that they create things. And so Seleucus tonight tells the tale of Enkidu. And the story goes like this. Once upon a time, there was a king. His name was Gilgamesh. Gilgamesh was cruel, and he harassed his people. So the gods created Enkidu to make life difficult for Gilgamesh. Enkidu was a wild man who lived outside the city, who would kill the flocks of Gilgamesh's town. Enkidu was very strong. No warrior could defeat him, and the wild beasts loved him. This continued for quite some time, making life difficult, upsetting Gilgamesh's citizens. And Gilgamesh was at a loss as to how to defeat Enkidu. And so finally he sent the prostitute Shamhat out of the city. And after 7 days with Shamhat, Enkidu returned to the wild animals only to find that they ran away from him because now he smelled like a woman. Enkidu, now cut off from the wilds from which he came, is forced to learn to be civilized. And he moves into the city. He becomes a shepherd. And he becomes Gilgamesh's best friend. In fact, Gilgamesh and Enkidu become such good friends that when Enkidu dies, Gilgamesh seeks out the one known survivor of a massive flood named Utnapishtim as to inquire how to live forever. The story of civilization is followed immediately by the story of the flood. Well, we note several parallels between the story of Enkidu and the story we just heard of Cain and Abel. There's an interest in civilization, in cities, in the creation of arts and metal and tools and music. There's an interest in the core question of what it means to dwell with others. There's an interesting interplay between the story of Enkidu and the story of Cain and Abel in the role of sex and procreation and intimacy. And there's some interesting parallels in the role of animals and flocks and shepherds. And so it's with this story in mind that we think today more deeply about the story of Cain and Abel. And what we're going to see is that the story of Cain and Abel is the story of the result of the fall that we saw last time, 2 weeks ago. Violence strikes, and it strikes in its most intimate of settings. After the fall, violence begins within the family. But that violence begins even before Abel's death. Genesis 4 begins with Adam and Eve making love. The Hebrew word is yada. The old translation was to know. Adam knew his wife. There's a deep and profound intimacy to begin the story. And that intimacy is in sharp contrast to the role of sex in the story of Enkidu. In the story of Enkidu, a prostitute tames the wild man, but in the biblical story, it's within the context of marriage, of intimate knowing, that life comes forth. Coming from this deep and profound intimacy, Eve gives birth to a son, and she says, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought him forth," and Cain means "I have acquired." We might say something like "gift," to keep it in one word. Well, sometime later, she gives birth to another son, and she names him Abel. But she doesn't give any explanation as to why she names him Abel. But in Hebrew, the name Abel is Havel. And we find it especially in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. Havel, Havel. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is Havel. So Adam, meaning dust, and Eve, meaning life. They have a kid, and they named him Gift, acquired. Then Adam, dust, and Eve, life. They have another kid, and they name him Life is Awful. What a way to start your life. From birth, Abel's life, Abel's name, tells the story of the destruction and violence brought about by the fall. From birth, Abel's name is a reminder of the results of sin and death. From birth, Abel's story is the story of the one rejected, the one whose name designates him as meaningless. And yet, we see in the story of Cain and Abel, for the first time in Scripture, a pattern that will repeat itself over and over again throughout the pages of the Bible. God exalts the humble and brings down the haughty. For God looks with favor on Abel. God looks with favor on the second born, the so-called meaningless one. God exalts the humble and brings down the proud. It's a theme that we see repeated in the story of Jacob, the grasper, the younger brother. He is the favored one. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, God says through the prophet Malachi. It's the theme we see in the song of Miriam and Aaron, of God casting down the Egyptian horses and their riders to save lowly Israel, a nation of slaves. It's the theme we see in 1 Samuel in the story of Hannah. Hannah learns that she is finally pregnant with her son Samuel, and she's so overjoyed that she sings a song of praise for the God who exalts the humble, who raises the lowly from the ash heap. And those words of Hannah are echoed in a strong parallel by none other than Mary, the mother of Jesus, upon learning that she will give birth to the Son of God. And that theme of God exalting the humble, of bringing down the haughty, is lived out and embraced in the story of Jesus, where the Son of God is worshipped at his birth by poor, lowly, sheep-smelling shepherds. Jesus embraces that same theme of Scripture by surrounding himself. Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the true King of all Israel and all creation, surrounds himself with 12 relatively uneducated common folk, mostly tax collectors and fishermen. That theme of God using the lowly, of God exalting the humble, presents itself in a movement within which the first preachers who share the good news of Easter morning are women. And not just any women, but women who likely had a checkered past, like Mary Magdalene, who we know from other places in Scripture had 7 demons driven out of her. And she becomes the first preacher of the gospel. There is a deep story at the heart of the gospel, that wherever the oppressed are, wherever the so-called meaningless are, there is God hearing their cries. God says Abel's blood cries out from the ground. The Hebrew verb there is tzoak. It's the same verb that shows up again in the book of Exodus and again in the book of Judges. It shows up in Exodus when God's people tzoak. They cry out in their oppression. It shows up in Judges in this repeated cycle where the people do as they please, and so God allows a foreign group to conquer them, to subdue them, and then the people tzoak. They cry out, and God brings a judge to rescue them. This story of Havel, of Abel, the meaningless one, whose blood cries out, is a story that is repeated over and over throughout Scripture, that tells us that God is the rescuer, God is the savior, God is the savior. God is the one who is always seeking to rescue those who cry out. Is it any question then why in Isaiah chapter 58 that God says, "Is not this the kind of fast I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke." This is what God's people are called to do in response to God's saving work. The story of Israel is the story of people who cried out, who tzoaked in their oppression. And in response, they were to set up a society on a different foundation. And we'll get to that in a minute. Their entire society, their entire culture, their entire civilization was to be different. It was to be a culture, a civilization, a society where the voices of Abel, the voices of the so-called meaningless ones, were heard. And yet, like Cain forgetting the gift that he was to his mother, over and over God's people forget that they were rescued. Over and over, God's people, when they have been set free by God, when they had been saved by God, rather than being people who save others, who rescue others, they become the ones who, as we hear in the prophets, like the prophet Joel, who build their houses at the expense of others, they fail to care for the poor, the fatherless, the widow, the foreigner among them. They fail to live in response to the grace that they have been shown. Though they have been rescued, they fail to live like it. The story of Scripture is the story of God offering hope for those who cry out. And like the story of Cain and Abel wrestling with the violence in the world, the story of Enkidu also wrestles with the way that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. But the solution to violence offered in the story of Enkidu, we might say, is to make love, not war. Gilgamesh solves his problem by sending Shamhat. But in the Bible, sex is a gift for the context of a covenantal union. The story of Enkidu is the story of violence solving violence, of the gods creating this violent wild man in order to save Gilgamesh's people. But the biblical story is the story of the blood of the meaningless ones crying out, and the blood of the one despised and rejected by mankind, offering the hope of redemption. Abel, Havel, is the meaningless one. His blood cries out to the Lord. And so too, Jesus, the one despised and rejected, his blood is interposed on our behalf to offer us salvation and grace. Where God's people zoach, where they cry out, God listens. And in turn, God's people are to listen. But God also rescues Cain. God declares Cain's punishment, that Cain will experience absolute isolation, cut off from creation, and cut off from humanity, as in verse 12. He will be a restless wanderer, and the ground will not bring forth its crops for him. And ultimately, Cain fears that he will be cut off from God, as he says in verse 14. But in verse 15, God says, "Not so." This is the hope of the gospel. When we cry out, when we zoach, God hears. And when we err, God rescues. So Cain goes off a restless wanderer, and he goes to the land of Nod, which means wandering. He goes to the land of wandering. And there he builds a city, which is sort of ironic, the restless wanderer building a city. But it speaks to a deep truth that you can be alone in a crowd. It's a challenge to the idea that if you just put us together, that we can solve anything. For we don't get away from the burdens of who we are and what we bring with us, even when we work together. So Cain is now in exile, surrounded by people living in this city. God has protected him. God has rescued him. But this story of Genesis chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 is really the story of two different stories of the world headed in two different directions after the fall. Cain points us in a particular direction. God has rescued him from the destruction he would otherwise face. But Cain is the start of this path of violence. And as often in Scripture, numbers help to serve a symbolic purpose here. So Adam is the father of Cain. Cain is the father of Enoch. Enoch is the father of Irad. Irad is the father of Mahujael. Mahujael is the father of Methuselah. Methuselah the father of Lamech. Seven generations leading to Lamech. And Lamech is the father of civilization. His children create stringed instruments, and they create weapons and tents and raise livestock. May very well remind us of the story of Enkidu. But follow the other line from Genesis chapter 5. Adam is the father of Seth. Seth the father of Enosh. Enosh the father of Kenan. Kenan the father of Mahalalel. Mahalalel the father of Jared. Jared the father of Enoch. In Genesis 5 verse 24, Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. Two paths. Two directions. the path of Cain and the path of Seth. In this contrast between of the seventh generations, between Lamech and Enoch, between the line of Cain and the line of Seth, we notice three things. First is the role that civilization plays. Arts and skills and crafts and metalwork and so forth and so on. In the story of Enkidu, the story of those people who live around the biblical writers, the story with which their neighbors would have been familiar, harps, musical instruments, tools, tents, all of these things of civilization, the good things that can be created, for the world around them, they are an end in and of themselves. They are the goal, the destination, the hallmark of being a civilized society. But the biblical story problematizes this and places them inside the line of Cain. Now, of course, in the whole story of Scripture, we see that this is not an outright rejection of skills and crafts. We think of the story of Aholiab and Bezalel, the craftsmen who create the tabernacle. We know that God celebrates these good gifts of craftsmanship and skill. But there is a recognition in Scripture that these skills and crafts can also be put to barbaric purposes. The same metal that allows for the advancement of farming implements to create better technology, to grow better crops, is the same technology that allows them to create stronger weapons, to kill more easily, to subjugate more people. Our world belongs to God. The contemporary testimony of the Christian Reformed Church says that as followers of Jesus Christ, we approach each new discovery of science or of medical technique with careful thought, seeking the will of God. There's a profound sense in which our lives are to be shaped by this recognition that the latest and greatest technology can be good or ill. The cell phone in my pocket can be a means of bringing us together. It can be a means of faster, more efficient communication than at any point in human history. We have access to more information than ever before, and yet we also know the ways that technology can disconnect us from each other. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to be mindful consumers of the things that we create. For we recognize that though they are God-given gifts, we also recognize the ability for them to be used for ill. What role, what path will the technology in our lives lead us down? The path of Cain or the path of Seth? It can go either way. Will we be mindful? The second thing we notice in this comparison, in this contrast between Lamech and Enoch, is Lamech's poem. Lamech says, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me." And it's hard to figure out exactly what's going on in this poem of Lamech, right? Perhaps he's just being boastful, right? This, in some ways, is the end result of the story of Cain. Violence leads to violence, leads to violence, leads to violence, leads to boasting about violence and not even caring. If you continue down the self-destructive, violent path of Cain, you end up with one who can boast about killing someone. Or perhaps Lamech is just being serious. He was acting in self-defense. Maybe he's justified in celebrating his strength. But I think what we see in Lamech's poem is a basic form of justice. It's the revenge-based system of justice. If you harm me, I'm going to get you back. But I'm going to make it worse. It's a basic form of retributive justice. But of course, the story of Scripture goes a different direction from this law of retributive justice. It goes a different direction from this unbounded, unrestricted revenge. And so Leviticus 24, verses 19 and 20 offer this law for God's people. It says, anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner. None of this "you hit me and I'll kill you" of Lamech. same manner, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, the one who inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. But one of the reasons I think it's helpful to see this in context of what's going around them is imagine if you're Simeon talking to Seleucus, and this blows my mind. Because Seleucus has his own version of Leviticus 24 from the law code of Hammurabi. And that says this: if a man has destroyed the eye of a man of the gentleman class, they shall destroy his eye. If a man has destroyed the eye of a commoner, he shall pay the price of one silver mina. If a man has destroyed the eye of a gentleman slave, he shall pay half the slave's value. So close, yet so far. See, the world around the biblical writers recognized that you needed to put limits on this retributive justice. The world around the biblical writers recognized that the revenge-based system, like Lamech represents, doesn't work. But they introduced these class-based distinctions that your worth within society determines whether or not you're worthy of recompense. But the biblical writers, but God's law eliminates that distinction. And you know what happens if every time somebody gets injured, the injury is the same in response? That if it doesn't matter if you're a lower class or a slave, you're probably going to think twice before you injure a slave, because that slave matters. Because you're going to be punished the same of what you do to that slave. Astounding. And it points us toward what we saw in the story of Cain and Abel. The cry of the so-called meaningless matters. And it's in light of this that the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 take on a new meaning. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, and tooth for tooth." He's quoting the Torah. He's quoting the law of God. He says, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." The basic law of retributive revenge says, you get me, I'll get you worse. The world around God's people says, well, we put limits on this, but we're going to let those limits be defined by your worth within society. So, well, if you get somebody of the same class, then it's the same punishment for you. You get somebody of lower class, well, then it's just a silver mina. God's law says, no, we're going to have those limits on every single one of you. You harm somebody else, you have to pay that same price. Not only is everybody a child of God worthy of respect, but now Jesus takes it one step further and says, when you are harmed, you need to remind your oppressors that you are a child of God. Because if somebody slaps you on one cheek, you have to turn and look them in the eye and say, I am a child of God, hit me here too. If a soldier forces you to walk with them 1 mile and carry their baggage, you have to say, no, you're going to walk with me another mile and you're going to talk with me. And you're going to be forced to acknowledge that I am a human being, that I am a child of God. God hears the cry of Abel, the so-called meaningless one. The same idea is carried out in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul writes, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather made himself nothing." Where we affirm the God-given dignity and worth of every single person, and where we serve one another with Christ-like attitudes and behaviors. The story of Scripture moves us toward a posture of Christ-like humility where Jesus is the model for how we ought to act. It's where the story has always been headed. It's where it was always going from the very beginning to the person of Jesus. And the call on God's people has always been to live Christ-like lives. They just didn't know it yet. The story of God moves us to a posture of Christ-like living, and that posture then should carry over into everything we do and everywhere we go. And this brings us to the last point. Humanity follows two paths after the fall, the path of Cain leading to Lamech and the path of violence, the path of destruction, or the path of Seth, ending with Enoch. And what is it that distinguishes Enoch? It's not that he creates amazing works of art. What distinguishes Enoch is not that he has large flocks or herds. What distinguishes Enoch is not that he builds a city like Cain does. No, what distinguishes Enoch is that he walked faithfully. In response to God's rescuing, saving work, the call upon us is to walk faithfully in every aspect of our lives, to live with integrity, to be faithful parents, to be faithful spouses, to do due diligence in our work. God has rescued and saved us, and in response, we walk with faithfulness. The story of Genesis 4 points us to the truth that God hears the cry of the so-called meaningless ones. It points to us that through God, through Jesus Christ, God is saving us. And that as God's people, the call that is incumbent upon us is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are called to live Christ-like lives. And to live Christ-like lives is to side with the so-called meaningless ones. To live Christ-like lives is to depend upon God's saving work in our lives. To not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. To have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. To live faithfully from day to day. Our identity as followers of Jesus doesn't end when we leave church on Sunday. We carry it with us throughout the week, to work, to home, to school. The Holy Spirit empowers us to be attuned to the voices of those who are crying out. And so we ask questions like, who in our community, who in our place of work, who in our neighborhood is zoaking, is crying out? Who is able in our community and in our world? And how is God rescuing you? How is God setting us free from our own destructive influences, impulses, from our own sinfulness? How is God setting us free in order to live lives of faithfulness? To live a Christ-like life doesn't just mean that we're nice people. Rather, to live a Christ-like life is to allow the fruit of the Spirit to permeate our lives. To embody love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control in all we do. The story was there from the very beginning. It's the story of who God is and who we are in response to who God is. God is the one who rescues us and sets us free to rescue others. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your rescuing, saving work. We thank you for setting us free from the powers of sin in our own life. We thank you that you hear the voice of those who cry out. God, attune our hearts to those who are crying out. Strengthen and equip us to be people who respond to your rescuing work by seeking to rescue others. Equip us to respond to your saving work by being people who live faithful lives. Equip us to respond to your rescuing work by being a new community, a community defined not by social class or social standing or where we're from or the degrees behind our name, but a community defined by your grace, that we are all people who have been rescued by you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who rescues us. It's in his name that we pray, and all God's people said,